Before we read our lesson for today, let us turn to the Gospel according to John and read that what is called the prologue to the Gospel of John, the first 14 or perhaps 18 verses of the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not been able to overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through that light all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Here are the words that our beloved Queen quoted yesterday. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, to his own Israel, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Then this wonderful verse, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled, he tented among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's the meaning. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now back to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and at verse 41. Luke 20 and 41, or rather 39. Some of the teachers of the law responded when Jesus answered their question. Yes, we need to go back a little further. He's answering the question about the resurrection, you remember. Verse 37, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one, this is the important point, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. But then he asked them a question. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ, that is Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one," that's what the word Christ, Christos, means, anointed. "How is it that they say the anointed one, the Christ, is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, because of course they couldn't answer that, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, verses 41 to 47. I am intrigued and fascinated by what follows Luke's words that we ended our reading with a fortnight ago, that after Jesus had demolished the arguments of the Sadducees and gave them a red face, who didn't believe in the resurrection, all questions were ended. They were absolutely out of puff. He had silenced their every objection, and they couldn't think of another thing to say against him. Then he said to them, this is what fascinates me, he said to them, "Oh, but there's one thing you've forgotten. Why didn't you raise this question? Let me propound it to you." He said, "How is it that the Christ, the Messiah to come, is said to be the son of David, when David himself in Psalm 110 verse 1 says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' meaning Messiah, the Christ, 'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? David calls Messiah Lord. How then can he be his son? Can he be his son and his Lord both?" That of course was beyond them. It didn't come into their ken. And the reason they couldn't answer was that they weren't Trinitarians. They believed, like the Mohammedans, in a Unitarian God. And just as the prophet of Allah, Muhammad, was just a man, they believed their Messiah to come would be just a man too. Not that their Old Testament is not Trinitarian, it is. The very word Emmanuel, God with us, in the prediction of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, indicates that he is to be God as well as man. But they couldn't see that, of course. And as far as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is concerned, they must have identified the Holy Spirit with the Father. So that the very idea of there being more than one person in the Godhead was absolutely abhorrent to them. And that was what made them so hostile to Jesus' claim that he was God's Son. How could God have a son? God had creatures, he had made them, but not a son. So while Jesus might be David's son, in the sense that he was descended from David, he could never be God's son. In what sense could David's son be David's Lord? That was nonsense. But you see, it was there in the scripture, in Psalm 110, verse 1. And it baffled them. And of course, the answer to the riddle is that Jesus Christ was not only pre-incarnately present in the world, as Paul tells the Corinthians when he said, as I was saying to the little ones, that the rock which followed Israel through the wilderness was Christ. But the pre-existence of Christ is stated plainly in many places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Galatians 4:4, Romans 8:3, and Philippians 2:9 are particular examples. Say them again, in case you want to take a note of them. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Galatians 4:4, Romans 8:3, and Philippians 2:6. As the hymn says, he came down to earth from heaven. Why? The Gospels are full of our blessed Lord's allusions to his heavenly home and his heavenly Father, whom he missed so much that he spent his nights on the hillside catching up with the news from heaven and receiving heavenly grace and strength for all the involvements of the next day. But you can see how the Jews were misled because of their abhorrence of false gods, idols, according to the second commandment. For they thought any representation of the invisible God was an idol. You know that they went to extremes to avoid any representation of God whatsoever as purporting to show what he was like. Yes, that's exactly what God had in mind when he purposed to send his son, the very thing that they made the second commandment deny. Do you see that? I've told you many times here that the famous Chagall windows in the synagogue of the Hadassah Hospital in Jerusalem, windows which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. These famous windows by this great Russian Jew Chagall, Mark Chagall, C-H-A-G-G-A-L-L. These windows are meticulously careful. And you see, Chagall was anything but an Orthodox Jew, but he respected Jewish orthodoxy nonetheless, else he would never have been chosen to design those stained glass windows. But you see, these windows are meticulously careful not to portray any part of the human body as natural, lest it become an idol. And the second commandment, of course, is quite plain, Thou shalt not make to yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who go on to hate me. And that is why the human hand is portrayed in these windows as with four fingers and not five, so that it was not a true representation of the human hand, and therefore was not an idol, albeit the skill of Chagall is such that you can look the hands he has portrayed in those windows and hardly believe what you're seeing. They look so natural. And yet, there they are, only four fingers. Therefore, not an idol. I have brought down the most conspicuous example of this in the window representing Judah. The synagogue at Hadassah is four square, and there are three windows on each of the four sides. And I've got the 12 pictures, which I brought from Jerusalem in 1965, and I've brought down the one that's lying there on the communion table representing Judah, and you will see very clearly two examples of a human hand with only four fingers. Now, some people find it difficult to understand why that should be so, but there's no doubt that that is the fact. And you see what has happened. They took the second commandment, and because they sought to confine Almighty God to heaven, to heavenly realms only, the very idea that God would come down and become human flesh was blasphemous to them. You see? That's what comes from misinterpreting the scriptures, which so many do. And yet, their Old Testament has so many hints of the downcoming of God to the earth as man, that when the librettist who prepared the text for Handel's Messiah told the story of the life of Christ, he took the text mostly from the Old Testament, from centuries before Christ was born. More from the Old Testament than from the New. Did you know that? Is that not a wonderful thing, that the story of Jesus, as we have it in Handel's Messiah, is taken largely not from the New Testament after he was born, but from the Old Testament, from the predictions, the prophecies of him? That marvelous. One wonders what the Jews think of that. They will have their own explanations, of course, of it, but to us, it is significant. Because from Scripture we recognize the pre-existence of Jesus Christ as a foregone conclusion. Take, for instance, the prophecy of wisdom, wisdom incarnate, wisdom as a person, that you read of in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. I'm going to read this passage, Proverbs 8, and 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Now, some people think that that implies that Christ was a creation. No, he is not. He is not. He begotten even. carols that we sing say that. Begotten, not created. So we've to interpret that in a particular way. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. That must be before the creation. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Nothing could be clearer than that. And this is Old Testament. When there were no oceans, I was given birth, eternal birth. We speak about Christ as being eternally begotten, for there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. You see? When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth, all its fields, or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, the sea, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now listen to the last verse. Then I was the craftsman at his side. Isn't that wonderful? I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Isn't that wonderful and beautiful? And you see how the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, hangs so beautifully and perfectly together. Not at all like that buffoon, the so-called Bishop Jenkins, who tears the sacred scriptures to bits and believes only the bits which appeal to his limited theological capacity. So, Luke, you see, ends this chapter with a description which could easily apply to this apostate and heretical bishop when he appears before the flock of the congregations of the poor diocese of Durham in his resplendent robes. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus we have here amongst his disciples as these bloated ecclesiastics make their way in and out of the temple. He says of them what he is saying to us about heretical bishops and ministers. And unfortunately, the media, in its ignorance, seduced by the persuasive charm of these wolves in sheep's clothing, practically always take their part in any discussion. That was clear when David Searle was pitted against Elizabeth Templeton, that heretic woman theology lecturer. David said later that the most of his biblical defense of the doctrine of hell was excluded from the broadcast. And as I indicated in prayer, at 6 o'clock yesterday, I listened to what the media said about the Queen's speech, and they quoted nearly all of it, except any reference to the Bible or spiritual things. The sickness of the media is almost beyond belief, isn't it? They decide, these ignorant media interviewers, what is relevant to broadcast and what is not. It's a bit like journalists who phone you up and ask for your comments on the fitness of the Prince of Wales to be king. They take what they like from what you say and present that to the public as if that was the truth. The true report of what you said. And one is completely at their mercy. We are a people led by the nose by the ignorant press. What a conspiracy there must be in the bowels of hell to hide the saving truth from the people. Was there ever such a united conspiracy as in the West these days to hide the saving truth from man? They usually empty the interview of all the substantial content of what a Bible-believing man believes and says. They are not really fit to interview people who know the Word of God and who can handle it wisely and properly. So let's read again, as I will, what Jesus says about these heretics. Beware of the teachers of the law, he says. Beware of your kirk. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. That's one side. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. But then you see, that's the world we live in. Talk about religion. Look at the first verses of chapter 21 that we'll be looking at, God willing, next Sunday. Here's a pretty picture, if ever there was one. Here's a poor widow amongst all the bloated leaders of the notable houses of the Jewish hierarchy of the temple. And Jesus, here we have Jesus' estimate of what is going on as people enter the temple precincts. And his estimate is this, that the poor widow is putting into the treasury with her two very small copper coins, more than all the lavish offerings of the wealthy. That's how God sees the devout poor over against the worldly magnificence of heretical clergy. What was it I said our role was in these evil days the other day? We are called upon in this world to make pockets of heaven out of a world of woe. Because our standards are not the standards of the world in which we have to live. I was speaking the other day of our ambivalence to the Lord Jesus as both dwelling in our breasts and yet seated on the right hand of the Father's glory in heaven. Here's another ambivalence. We are creatures of heaven called upon to live the heavenly life amidst a world of woe and sin and shame and degradation. And it needs continuous adjustment. Readjustment indeed. For us resolutely to refuse to accommodate ourselves to the world's standards. Even as we have to live in close proximity to them. And so I think again of the tightrope metaphor, you see. There's that balance which the Holy Spirit gives us to walk the tightrope. That balance which alone can keep us in heavenly poise, neither falling to one side or the other, either to the side of sheer materialistic worldliness, on the one hand, as we've seen in Union Street these Sundays, which is a denial of everything spiritual and eternal, or falling to the other ghastly side of mere sanctimonious, impracticable otherworldliness, false piety. But you see, we have a perfect example of how to live in Jesus. Think of this. His whole day was spent with people. He wasn't a recluse. He didn't live in a monastery. His whole day was spent with people of all sorts, rubbing shoulders with every conceivable sort of person in all sorts of places. But the reason he was able to mix so well with people, with such masterly skill in all he said and did, in absolutely every circumstance, and in all he said and did, was that his heart was constantly attuned to that of his Father in heaven, whom he could only go and commune with during the watches of the night on the cold hillside. But his Father, nonetheless, was at his side all day long. And the union and communion between them was perfect. That was why he lived such a balanced life, utterly down to earth, and yet perfectly heavenly too. And you know, it's just that heavenly touch which the sheer materialism of this world is needing to behave in a Jesus way amongst ungodly people, adds almost a touch of magic to ordinary things. Do you see this? I see it, rubbing shoulders with worldly people every day, as I do. They are so surprised at a little extra consideration of them, at a kindly look or smile or word in the passing. And it's because the world is dying for want of the love of Jesus. That's what's wrong. You do see it, don't you? The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Ah, but that's not wholly true. I'm not contradicting the hymn, but there's another side to it, isn't there? For others can see it when it's manifest. Now, they won't know what it is at first, but they sure know that it's from another perspective, another world. I'm convinced of that we are meant to be not only salt and light to men around us, but to show forth the sheer, kindly human grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people we touch and meet and encounter in our daily avocations. And of course, to do so, we must be so detached from self. And that could only come by the work of Christ through his cross. So detached from self that our eyes look out in the world with care, for people. And you see, it's going to pay dividends. It may take a long time to add up, as dividends sometimes do. But that it will, I am absolutely sure. Keep being kind, considerate, even to the hardest and bitterest and most unresponsive of men. In the end, it will wear them down, and they'll see that there is something in your way of life which is quite superior to their own. And the hope is that one day they will want it. They will want what you've got. But whether they do or not, it is our privilege to shine for Jesus. Now that sounds ethereal, but it isn't really. Well, it is and it isn't. To shine for Jesus is to be so natural, so warmly, humanly, graciously natural and outgoing, that they say, my goodness, what's this in the midst of a world of woe? The world may not see it, mind you, but he sees it, if no one else does. But I'm convinced that people do. And when he sees it, he's pleased. This is the way to live for Christians, I'm convinced. Shedding forth the radiance and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus wherever we go. And to whomsoever we meet and speak with, God give us grace to show forth his love to man.